All right, well, our theme for 2022 is Believe Again, and our theme for 2022 is Begin Again, and this series is called Believe Again. It's from the Gospel of John. If you may have already believed the Gospel, but sometimes we need to go back and believe again. We began with Believe in Jesus, and then we talked about believing in spiritual reality. We talked about how encountering Jesus leads to transformation, living in both realities. Then we talked about life. Remember the great circle of life, God's life flowing in us and through us. And then we talked about light and how light displaces darkness and exposes what is hidden. Last week we talked about truth and freedom. Remember, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, it's not just knowing information, it's knowing the truth about God and about yourself that sets you free from guilt and from condemnation. Now, this week we're going to be talking about God the Father. It's interesting, Alan, some of the very same things that you shared in your thoughts this morning are part of my message. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord does that? Most Christians today understand the concept of the Trinity, at least here in America. We're, many of us Protestants and Catholics, and the Western Church understands the concept of the Trinity, that God is three persons that are essentially one. You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus, the Son, is God. We learned that right from the beginning in the Gospel of John. But what about God the Father? If Jesus is God, then God the Father must be like Jesus. Now, that may seem an obvious statement, but a lot of people get confused about God and Jesus. They think God the Father, well, he's kind of harsh. He's kind of mean. He judges people. He sends judgment on the earth. And Jesus, well, he's all love and forgiveness. Isn't that the way our popular culture views God and Jesus? One of my professors that I had in seminary, David Lamb, wrote a book called God Behaving Badly. Is the God of the Old Testament angry, sexist, and racist? He wrote it to answer exactly that dichotomy that the skeptics of Christianity say that the God of the Old Testament is different in character than Jesus or the God of the New Testament. And Dr. Lamb says that the reason that we think this is because we don't understand the Old Testament and we don't understand the context of the Old Testament. Oftentimes, God's judgments seem harsh to us, but if we understand it in terms of the Old Testament culture and what was really happening in the context, we find out that God is actually incredibly merciful, even in his judgments, when you take into consideration the context. So Jesus and God the Father are not so different after all. God the Father and Jesus are one, both in essence and in character. And the first thing that anybody needs to know about God, the first thing that you need to believe about God, if you're going to believe in God, is that, you're going to say it with me, God is good. Ah, a lot of you knew where I was going there. Oh, it's up there. God is good. All the time. That's the first thing that you need to know about God. That is God 101. Because if you believe that God is good, then you will want to know God more. If you believe God and you know God, then God can work through you to draw others to himself. That's where we're going today. So to help people know God the Father, Jesus uses a very familiar analogy We're in John chapter 10 today, and he refers to himself as the good shepherd. See? We're right there. The good shepherd. It's a fitting analogy because the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all shepherds. In fact, when Jacob blessed his son Joseph, he called God his shepherd. Look at this in Genesis chapter 48, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Jacob is calling God his shepherd. Now, this theme runs through the Old Testament. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel referred to the leaders of Israel as shepherds, but he referred to them as bad shepherds, corrupt shepherds, not good ones. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep." You see what he's saying about the leaders of Israel? You guys haven't even done your job. You're more concerned about feeding yourselves than feeding the sheep. And it's even worse than that. Not only are they not feeding them, but they're eating them instead. Ezekiel 34, verse 9 and 10 follows, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." It's pretty pathetic when shepherds are so bad that God needs to rescue his people from the ones who are supposed to be caring for them. That's a pretty heavy indictment. Maybe that's why we have such difficulty with God as Father. You know, our own fathers were supposed to care for us, but sometimes they were abusive. I've sat and listened to many stories of people who were raised by abusive fathers. I had a good father. You know him, most of you. Great man, but he had bad days. All fathers, even good ones, have bad days. Maybe you had a pastor, a teacher, a church leader who was supposed to demonstrate the heart of God to you. But what they communicated instead was a message of condemnation. They made you feel worthless. They made you feel like you could never be good enough. God wants us to know that he is good, that he loves us and he has a plan to redeem us. That's why he sent Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, if you're following along, there's an outline in your bulletin. For those of you watching online, there's a digital bulletin that you can follow along with. And here's the first point I want to make. Father God is good. You got that? God is good. Got one response here. Let's begin in John chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, why is it important to use the door? There is a scholar by the name of H. Clay Trumbull who's written extensively about covenant. One of the covenants that he's written about is the threshold covenant. In ancient times, and still in parts of the world today, for example, when I go to India, I still see threshold stones with signs and symbols painted on them. The doorway to the house in ancient times is a family altar. Just like the hearth is considered in the home today, or actually in most modern homes, it's the television, I'm afraid to say. There's covenant symbols at the doorway, perhaps even blood stains, because that's where the ritual sacrifices were made, right on the threshold, right on the threshold stone of the house. That's where the sacrifices were slaughtered. And crossing over that threshold is an act of making covenant with the owner of the house. We still have some of these things in our culture. We just don't know why we do them. For example, first-time guests use the front door, right? But everybody else goes around back. Why is that? There's a significance to the front door. We've forgotten why we do it, but that's a covenant-making function, entering through the door. When you get married, you're supposed to carry the bride across the threshold. You know why we do that? It's not because she's going to trip on her wedding dress. No, it's because you are making covenant. You are establishing that home. That's why we have that tradition. Probably didn't even know that. Coming through the door is a way of entering into covenant where there is mutual commitment and agreement. It's a sign of respect. And now let's get to the fill in the blanks. Here's the first fill in the blank. Good people respect you. Good people respect you. The basis for any successful relationship is mutual respect. You don't trust the person who breaks into your house, right? Nor do you trust the person who just barges right in and starts eating your food without giving you a proper greeting. You ever have your kids have their friends over and the friends just come right on in and start eating your food? They don't even greet you or say hi to you. It's like, you gotta watch that friend, you know? You want friends that show the proper respect, right? Relating to a person who doesn't respect you is just asking for trouble. Don't act so surprised when the relationship turns abusive. The first thing you need to know about God, in order to know is that He is good, is to know God respects you. Did you realize that? Yes, He's God, but God doesn't bully you. He respects your choices. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, God's God, right? He could just do a thing sovereignly. He could do whatever He wants. But for the most part, He doesn't. God works through people. And almost everything that God does on the earth, I could even state it stronger and say without exception, but I'm not quite sure that there aren't exceptions. God works through human participation. That's what He does. He doesn't do anything without revealing it to His prophets. He doesn't do anything except that people are involved in prayer and intercession. When you think about Jesus, God became human to reach humanity. Now, how respectful is that? God doing human stuff. When I go to India, I dress Indian. I eat their food. I try to do as much as I can, and some of it is really awkward and uncomfortable for me, but I try as much as I can to do things their way. You know why? It's a sign of respect. It's me respecting their culture. God did that with us. He gets down on our level to communicate with us. God condescended, and that's a theological term. God condescended Himself to be like us. That's using the door. Let me pick up again in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Because God showed the respect to humanity of becoming one of us, we can know that his intentions towards us are entirely for good. There is an enemy that wants only to use us for his own purpose. But God wants to restore to us the life that he originally created us to live. Abundant life. A life that's lived in harmony with God and with one another. It's that overflowing stream that Jesus talked about. From your innermost being will come streams of living water. Next, fill in the blank. Good people take initiative with you. Let's go back to verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They'll flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. So how do you know who is the well-intentioned person and who is the thief? You know, there's people who will treat you respectfully at first just to gain your trust, but they don't have good intentions. The shepherd goes ahead of his sheep and lets them follow. You know, good leaders do that. They actually do what they want you to do, right? When I was in Israel, it was back in 2017, we had a tour of the Golan Heights from an army general who was describing the war of 1967 in some detail, because he was a general, he was part of that. The Syrian army had an artillery on a hilltop that could reach targets all over the northern region of Israel. And they decided they needed to take out this position. But in order to take out that position, a unit had to charge straight up a hill through a ravine, and the last 100 yards or so, they would be subjected to direct enemy gunfire. This is, in fact, that hill. And that barbed wire places where the guns were positioned. They sent a number of units up that hill, but eventually they were able to take the position. And he said to us, he says, "Now what you need to understand about the bravery of these units is that Israeli commanders always go in front of their units. So the first one charging up that hill is the commander himself. And his soldiers, if they're going to protect him, they need to keep up." He said, in fact, in the Israeli army, the rank insignia is displayed on the back of the helmet. So you only have authority if you're going ahead. Bad leaders just stand back and bark orders. They try to tell you what you should do, but they've never done it themselves. If you succeed, they'll take the credit, and if you fail, well, that's on you. And one of the best reasons I can give you to trust Jesus with your life is the fact that he's already done it. He's already been there. He's already been here. And he's experienced all that this life may bring. You can trust his voice because he knows you by name. He knows suffering, and he knows joy, and he has walked the path ahead of you. God is not asking you to do anything that he has not already done. And here's the next fill in the blank. Good people sacrifice for you. Picking up in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, most relationships work as long as they're mutually beneficial. That is to say, people stay in relationship as long as they can get something out of it. But the best relationships, the very best relationships, are the people who are there still with you when you have nothing to offer them. That's when you find out who your friends really are. The good shepherd puts his own life on the line to protect the sheep. Sleeping out on the hills at night can be dangerous. There's predators that are looking for an easy meal. And a good shepherd puts himself between the predator and the most vulnerable of his flock. The hireling says, you know what, you can pay me for my time, but you can't pay me enough to risk my life. He doesn't care for the sheep. He just cares for his paycheck. What could possibly make it worth it for Jesus to come to earth and die for mankind? I mean, if he created the world and everything in it, couldn't he just start over? Redeeming mankind, redeeming humanity, could only have one benefit: love. He was showing love. Isn't that what it's all about? Remember, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is good because God really cares. And when it comes to sacrifice, he didn't have to do it. But he loves us. He really loves us. Here's the second point I want to make. And really, I believe this is the point that Jesus is making in this whole chapter. You can know the Father. You can know the Father. Here's how you do that. Next fill in the blank. Learn to love what God loves. Learn to love what God loves. Picking up in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Okay, that phrase, other sheep not of this fold. I mean, people have speculated about all kinds of things. Is Jesus saying that there's alien life out there? Maybe, but I think that's a more complex interpretation than the text actually demands. It would have been just as shocking for the Jews when Jesus is saying this to realize that Gentiles would eventually become believers. And by the time John is writing this book, Gentiles are dominating the church. John is writing many years later, probably from Ephesus, a mostly Gentile church. So he's including them here in this text. Who would have ever thought that Jews and Gentiles would one day be worshiping Jesus Christ together in unity. Part of knowing God is loving what God loves. You know what I want? Do you want to know what I've learned about what God loves? What does God love?
Everyone.
Everyone. Especially the lost. Now, I remember being in worship and singing, God, I want to know your heart. And I remember at one point those words began to really kind of sink in. And I'm like, yeah, God, I want to know your heart. What is it that you care about? What is it that you're really, really into? I heard God say, I care about the lost. That's where my heart is. God loves the people who are forgotten by everybody else. He loves the broken. He loves the outcast. He loves precisely the people that we find hardest to love. And when we say we want to love God more, you know, for example, if you love someone, remember back to the time when you were dating your spouse, you know, what do you want to do? You want to find out, what are they interested in? What do they like? What can I do to get their attention? Right? That's what romance is made of. You learn to love the things that they love just to get closer to them so that you share something in common. What would happen if we learned to love the people that God loves? What if we shared God's interest in the lost? You might find yourself hanging out with some pretty unlikely characters, but isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus laid down his life for us. For most of us, all we need to do, all we need to lay down to be like Jesus is to simply lay down our pride. All right, enough of that. I'll move on to the next fill in the blank. Learn to do what God does. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why do we listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of a man who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So far we've talked about laying down our lives to be like Jesus, but what does it mean to take it up again? Jesus was raised from the dead. Certainly, obvious meaning there. But more than just resurrection, Jesus is talking about the new life that we live after the resurrection. Jesus dying and rising again is not the end of the story, is it? After the resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples and then sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church. And notice what people are saying about Jesus. He has a demon. You know, as John is writing to the early church, I'm sure the early church was used to that accusation. They were used to hearing that. Oh, these people are of the devil, right? They were the bad guys. They were the evil ones because they disrupted the political and religious systems of this world. But let's think it all the way through. True, demons disrupt and destroy, but do they heal and restore? So it turns out that the only thing that is being destroyed is our neatly preconceived, packaged ideas about God. God doesn't care about religious systems. God cares about people. God heals and restores people. And when we love what God loves, we do what God does. We offer hope and healing to a broken world. And just one more thing about this passage. This is happening during the Feast of Dedication. We know it as Hanukkah, where the temple was rededicated after being destroyed. And there's kind of a hidden message in that. We are his temple. Remember talking about that? Broken and destroyed lives who are now rededicated to his service. And all this took place on Solomon's porch. These were the part of the temple grounds where the early church originally met. So when John is mentioning these things in these places, this is a message to the church. The church is a new temple. The presence of God in the world, bringing healing and restoration to the lost and the broken in his name. Here's the next fill in the blank. Learn to move with God. Learn to move with God. Picking up in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Some people are still waiting for a sign from God as to what they should do. If you're still waiting for a sign, you've already missed it. God is on the move. If you're still waiting for God, then you are not moving with him. If you want to know what to do, why don't you start by doing what you know to do? It's easier, after all, to steer a moving vehicle. You want to see miracles? Put yourself in a position where you have to trust God for the impossible. Thought of that this weekend, Pastor Mark sharing story after story after miracle after miracle. I remember one time I was in a small group setting. We were asking Pastor Mark questions. Somebody asked him, they said, "Why is it, Pastor Mark, that you see more miracles in India than we see in the U.S.?" He had a very good answer. He says simply this: "You have more options. You have more options. We don't have those options. Therefore, we see miracles." You want a word from God? Have you done the last thing that God told you to do? What did you do with the last word you got from God? You know, I used to think of verse 28, "No one can snatch you out of my hand," as being just curled up in God's hand, fast asleep, so secure that nothing can touch me. That's not the picture that I got as I studied the passage this time. Because God's hand is moving. It's kind of like being in God's hand. It's like, okay, I'm going to do something. Yeah, no, you're going to be okay. I just want you to just hide in there, okay? Let me tuck you under my thumb. All right, hang on, because I'm going to do this. Now hold on, here I go. No one can snatch us out of his hand, but we also have to move with him. Here's the last point. The Father is working through those who know him. And here's the next fill in the blank. Now, I'm going to give you this word, And before you stone me, just allow me to clarify, okay? You are in union with God through Christ. You are in union with God through Christ. Picking up in verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Here's the first thing I want to say. Jesus is God. I am not God. Okay? Just get that up front. Jesus is God. I am not God. But there is a sense in which I am in union with God through Jesus Christ. Now, that used to be a very controversial thing to say. But I have to tell you that these days, there is a movement happening in biblical scholarship where even like Dallas Theological Seminary scholars are saying, yeah, union with God, that's a thing. You know? Nobody wants to be like Satan, who thought he could be God, right? But a growing number of scholars are beginning to recognize that the Bible is teaching that union with Christ is becoming like God, not in his essential attributes. We're not all powerful, we're not all seeing, we're not all knowing, but in his character and in his purpose. Let me show you a verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Partakers of the divine nature. Do you realize that what that is saying? You know, when we think of becoming like God, we think of having unlimited power to do whatever we want, right? Except that's not God. That's the sinful nature. A biblical becoming like God is having infinite love and mercy to do whatever must be done to save the world. It's using our power to serve others, like Jesus did. Here's the next fill in blank. We are working in partnership with God. Partnership with God. Partakers of the divine nature. Partners in that nature. John 10, picking up in verse 34. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. How can you tell if a person is godly? Their life and their character show the fruit of God's life at work in them. If somebody is acting like they think they are God, then they are definitely not God. And definitely not godly or anything like it. Because even God doesn't act like he thinks he's God. But God acts like God. If they act like God does, laying his life down for others and loving the least and the lost, well, then you have a match. A person who knows God, loves God, and is in union with God to do what God does because they're working in partnership with God. See how all that works? So if you're in partnership with God, then people should see you doing what God does, being an agent of healing and restoration in the world. Is it God doing it, or is it you doing it? I don't know. It doesn't matter because it's a partnership, right? The important thing is it's getting done. God is good. All the time. And if you see me doing good, well, then you're seeing God in me. See how that works? Here's the next fill in the blank and the last one. We are an extension of the work of God in Christ. Just covering the last couple of verses here. And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus had to slip over to the other side of the Jordan to escape violence. But in doing so, he's coming full circle. He's coming back to the place where he began his ministry. And he doesn't have to try to make a following. People are still coming to him even after he's harder to find. Now here's the thing I see here. All Jesus had to do is be who he is, and people are transformed. Isn't that a picture of the Christian life? All you have to do is just be who you are in Christ, and people are transformed. How is anyone going to know the Father except that they have some representation? And we represent Jesus and the Father to the world. How is anyone going to know who God is or what he is really like unless they see something of him in us? You know, people think that God is this white-bearded man in the sky waiting to hurl lightning bolts to earth. That's not God. That's Greek mythology. Most people in the world today, they think that Jesus is this austere figure that they see in pictures or on statues. Maybe they think he's looking down at them with dismay or agonizing on the cross. If anyone's going to see the real Jesus, they're going to learn to know him through his followers. The character of God, the love, the sacrifice, the healing, the redemption, all of that is up to us to show them. Just like Jesus, you're going to have people that are going to misunderstand you. You're going to have people that have Father issues or God issues, and they're going to take them out on you when they find out that you represent him. But if you know who you are in Christ and who God made you to be, is there any other way that you can be? Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, the first question you have to settle. If you haven't settled this question, please settle it. Is God good? Really? All the time? How has God shown you respect? Has he taken initiative with you? What has God sacrificed for you? And then the last question is, what is your appropriate response? Question number two. Have you learned to know God as Father? Do you know that He loves you? Do you know what God loves? Do you see what God is doing? And then here's the thing about father relationships. Once you know what the Father's doing, you get to do it with Him. You get to do it with Him. Question number three. Is union with God in Christ, is that possible? Does it seem incredible, or is it even desirable? If God's plan hangs on us representing Him to the world, well, how could we do that without Him? And doesn't that make you want to press in to know Him even more? Let's stand and worship as we respond to these things.